During my 2 years in California as a Christian camp intern, I spent a few months working in the camp kitchen. How many of you like working in the kitchen? How many of you prefer that your spouse work in the kitchen? Maybe I shouldn't ask that. Overall, those were enjoyable months. Got to learn how to make different kinds of food. I got to learn how to clean and maintain ovens and griddles. And got to learn a little bit how to plan for feeding different groups of campers that came into the campsite. And I also learned the California code on how to properly wash dishes. Maybe some of you have worked in a commercial dish pit at a restaurant or something. So you know kind of what I'm talking about, but it was very important for us. You know, if you're running a camp there in California, which is difficult in and of itself, it's very important that you do so to the expectations of the health inspector. So it was very important that we followed the health codes carefully. Dishes were soaked, they were scrubbed, they were run through the automatic washing machine, and finally, and very importantly, they had to be sanitized. Now, I worked with a number of other interns on my time there, and some of them actually took theology classes while they were interning there at the camp. And I remember one day we were washing dishes, and one of the interns was taking some of the dishes to the serving line for the upcoming meal, when all of a sudden, another intern who was responsible for sanitizing the dishes comes running out of the dish pit, and apparently he had theology class on his mind because he began to yell out, "Stop! I haven't sanctified them yet!" As I was preparing for this message, I began to think to myself, you know, isn't this young man's desire for sanctified dishes the kind of desire Christians should have when they open God's Word? Now, obviously, he meant to say that he hadn't sanitized them yet. But what a profound difference those two words are. Because many professing Christians, especially in America, treat God's Word as a kind of sanitizer. Many of us come to God's Word, and all we want is for God to sanitize certain parts of our lives. Maybe you want God to sanitize your marriage. Maybe you want God to sanitize your bad habits. Maybe you want God's Word to sanitize your vocabulary. In other words, many of us, when we come to God's Word, we come saying to God, "God, please just make me a cleaner, better version of me. I'm not looking for any major renovations, God. I just want to be able to tack onto my life any helpful hints that your word might have. I just want to see if there's anything in your word that can help me make a few minor adjustments so I can feel better about myself." But is making myself a better me the purpose of God's word? Is the purpose of God's word to sanitize us? What's the purpose of God's word? Well, what does John 17:17 say? The purpose of God's truth is to sanctify us. God, through his word, is calling you and I to be set apart for himself. Not just cleaned up, prettied up, but completely set apart. To be holy like he is holy. God is seeking to work a complete transformation in our lives through his word. God's desire is a total 180-degree change of direction from living life for ourselves to living life for him. And that is why God came to earth and took to himself humanity as Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, came to declare the good news of God's kingdom to God's people Israel. And the good news is that if you will repent of your sin, if you will deny yourself, and you will die to this world's way of living, and you follow Him, you will be saved. And you will be blessed. Because God's kingdom will be yours. As we return to Luke chapter 12 this morning, I hope we are picking up on the fact that Jesus is calling His disciples to live a kind of life that, number one, is completely set apart from self-centered, worldly lifestyles around them. And secondly, that they are set apart completely for His purposes. Because as we follow the reasoning of Jesus from Luke 12:15 all the way down to where we will end today in verse 34, you can't miss it. If you follow the way of Jesus, no matter where He goes, He will take life as you know it, and He will turn it upside down. Everything about your life will be completely changed because life has no longer anything to do with you, and it has everything to do with Jesus. In Luke 6, the text we read this morning, which we studied about a year ago, we began to see this, you could call it a divine upside down way of living that Jesus commands of His followers. Actually, I'd encourage you to look back with me in Luke chapter 6 once again. We're going to have a roundabout way of getting to our passage today. So I ask you to bear with me here. For Old Testament Israel, you see that wealth was considered a sign of God's blessing. And you read that in Deuteronomy, you read that in the Law of Moses. In fact, God promised that if Israel, His people, obeyed His laws and they kept His commands, they would be blessed in physical, visible ways. But what happened? Did they keep God's commandments? They did not. There would be windows of obedience. There would be periods of keeping God's laws. But time and time again, they would turn from the one true God and worship false gods. They would turn from the Word of God and serve the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the other gods of the Canaanites around them. And because of their sin, the Old Testament kingdom of Israel had been destroyed. It was wiped out. The people of Israel, tribe of Judah, was taken into captivity for 70 years. And when they returned, the kingdom was never reestablished. But now, when we come to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the four different accounts of the good news of Jesus Christ, we see Jesus declaring that it is no longer the rich in this life who are blessed, but the poor. You see that here in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, don't you? Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of God. It is no longer people who are full in this life that are blessed, but the people who are hungry now. It is no longer those who laugh and make merry in this life that are blessed, but those who weep now. Because when you are poor and hungry and sorrowful in this life as a result of you following Jesus, it is the promise of Jesus that the kingdom of God will certainly be yours. Look down at verse 27. Luke chapter 6, 27. And again, we read this morning. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. That's not normal. In Matthew 5:43, Jesus begins with what is normal. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," right? That's what people say. That's what's normal. That's what's typical for you and I. But if you're going to follow me, I'm going to turn that normal way of thinking that everyone else thinks, I'm going to turn that way of thinking upside down. Keep reading in Luke 6, verse 29. "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." Who does that? Nobody does that. No normal person anyway. But this is my way, Jesus says. This upside down way of thinking is going to define my disciples, because it is a way of life in complete contradiction to what the world sees as normal. If you are going to be light in the dark, it means living in complete contradiction to the way they do. And then you turn over to Luke chapter 9, all right? So we're coming to chapter 12. We will get there eventually, but turn to Luke chapter 9. Verse 23. Because if you think that the verses in Luke 6 are upside down, you haven't seen anything yet. In Luke 9, we see Jesus has just told his disciples in verse 22 that he, the Messiah, he, God's Savior for mankind, must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the religious leaders of his day. He must be killed, and he must be raised from the dead the third day. And if anyone wants to be my disciple, right, that's what he's getting at in verse 23. If anyone wants to come after me, let him, this is an imperative, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross every day, and he must follow me. If you walk with Jesus, it will involve a kind of death. You must die to yourself and follow Jesus. When God opens your eyes to who Jesus really is, and God gives you the faith to follow Jesus, you will come to see that you are dead. God took the sinful, self-centered old Judd Bledin, and he nailed him to the cross of Jesus. I am dead to myself. My life is no longer alive for me. I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. So now it is Christ who is alive in me. And the life which I now live in this physical body, I live by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's my life now. My friend, dying to yourself isn't normal. It's not. Step outside the doors of this building and you'll see that very clearly. But Jesus is turning the normal way of upside down thinking, the normal way of the world's thinking upside down for those who follow him. Just look at Luke 9:24. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Tell me, is that normal? Is that normal? That's backwards. That's upside down. Who in this world believes that if you give up your life for Jesus, that if you lose your life for Jesus, you will save it? Who believes that? Jesus does. And those who follow Jesus do. My friends, it is this divine upside-down way of thinking that Jesus continues to unfold as we finally turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And forgive me for taking so long to get there, but we have to realize exactly what this way of Jesus actually looks like. It's not simple sanitizing of our lives to help us feel better about living for ourselves. It's a way of life that flies in the face of everything about this world that is self-focused, self-loving, and self-satisfying. The world around us, they hate their enemies. The disciple of Jesus loves his enemies. The world around us lives for self. The disciple of Jesus dies to self. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is taking this divine upside-down way of thinking, and he has begun to apply it to the realm of possessions. Two Sundays ago, we heard Jesus confronting the world's self-focused view of possessions. Look with me in verse 15. Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." You could say, beware of a self-centered view of possessions. Why? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. This is giant main point number one. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life is not about acquiring money and things to yourself. Which means that if you do live your life acquiring possessions for yourself, you've seriously missed the whole point of life. That is what Jesus is driving at through his parable about the rich man who has planned to build bigger barns so that he could store all of his stuff, kick back his feet, and focus the rest of his life on himself. But what does God call this rich man because of his plans? What does he call him? He calls him a fool. Do you remember why? What significant factor in this man's life made his pursuit of possessions and his plans for storing up his possessions for himself, what factor made that planning foolish? Death. That night, his life would be over. That night, death would come, and all the temporary things that he had lived for and sought after would be left behind. It would go to someone else. He would no longer enjoy one piece of it. Not one grain of corn, not one penny of money. So here is what we could call the premise of Jesus' argument. Everything that Jesus tells his disciples builds upon this foundation. Here's the foundation. Because life is not about the abounding of possessions, and because it is foolishness to lay up possessions and wealth in this life, knowing that death will take it all away. That's the foundation. What does Jesus go on to say? We saw this last Sunday. Jesus says that his disciples' first response is not to worry about even the most basic possessions of life. Do not worry about what you will eat or about what you will wear. Those are absolute necessities for life, aren't they? Again, can you live without food? Try it sometime. You're not going to get very far. Can you live in Michigan without clothing? Not possible. There are things that people cannot live without. So why are the disciples of Jesus not to worry about them? Well, first of all, we saw that worrying about your needs never causes your needs to be met. Did you know that? Not one bit. But secondly, the disciple of Jesus does not need to worry about their daily food and clothing because God is more than able to meet those needs. God feeds the ravens, doesn't he? Can you deny that? Are you more valuable than the birds? God clothes the grass, doesn't he? How much more will God clothe you? Do not worry about even the most basic and necessary of possessions, because life is not about the abounding of possessions. Death makes it foolish to lay up possessions for yourself in this life. Do not worry about food and clothing. And not only should the disciple of Jesus not worry about these most basic possessions, as Jesus goes on to declare in verse 29, and you might just be startled out of your minds with this statement, he says, do not seek these most basic of possessions. You see that here? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have anxious minds. You know what the word seek means, don't you? It means to look for something. It means to search for something. It's like when you go shopping at Aldi and you realize you don't have a quarter to unlock the shopping cart. So what do? I know what I would do. I'd begin seeking under my children's car seats, hoping they'd drop their Sunday offering money. So what is Jesus telling his disciples? When you have no food or drink, and you have no means of getting it, right? No money to go out and purchase it, don't seek for it. That's what he's saying, right? We can't deny what he's saying, no matter what that causes our minds to do. That's what he's saying. Don't make finding food or drink a priority of your life. And what is the reason that Jesus gives for why his disciples are not to seek after these understandably necessary things, right? There's no denying we need these things. But why does Jesus tell his disciples not to seek for them? What does it say in verse 30? For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Everyone else does seek after their necessary food and drink. The rest of the world makes having food and drink a priority of their daily lives. But what's the difference between everybody else in the world and the disciple of Jesus Christ? The disciple of Jesus has God as their father. They don't. And according to verse 30, why do you, as a disciple of Jesus, not need to seek what you will eat or what you will drink? Why is it? Your Father knows that you need these things. Did you see that? He knows. He understands. Your Father, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, your Father is perfectly aware that you cannot do without food and drink and clothing. He made you. He made you to need to eat. If anyone would know the physical needs and the human limitations that you have, your Father would. Your Father knows when the refrigerator is empty. Your Father knows when the pantry is bare. Your Father knows when there is no more money in the bank or your wallet to pay for these things. But my friend, your Father does not want you, if you are his child, to make these very real needs your daily priority. Your Father wants you to live your life with a different daily priority. And it does not consist in the laying up of possessions for yourself. And it does not involve worrying or seeking after even your most vital daily needs. My friend, according to verse 31, what is the number one priority of the disciple of Jesus Christ? Seek God's kingdom. Seek the kingdom of your Father. Look for it. Long for it. Live for it. Labor for it. And when you make the kingdom, when you make seeking the kingdom of your Father the priority of your life, what does Jesus promise that your Father will do concerning your physical daily needs? What's his promise? All these things will be added to you. By whom? By the one who knows that you need them. Are you taking this all in? I hope this isn't going over your head. Are you tracking with what Jesus is saying? He's doing it again. He's calling his disciples to apply his divine upside down way of life even to their daily needs. Like their real daily needs. Like the things they need to survive. The world seeks after all these things. The world prioritizes the securing of food and clothing for themselves, but the disciples of Jesus do not. The disciples of Jesus instead are called by Jesus to seek after and to prioritize a kingdom that they cannot see and commit their physical needs to their Father in heaven, whom they also cannot see. That's not normal. That's backwards. That's upside down thinking. Now let me ask you something. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a second. Do you think that the disciples of Jesus, hearing what he is saying, are taking all these words in stride? Are Peter and James and John and the other disciples listening to Jesus' divine upside-down way of thinking? Are they listening like it's going to be a piece of cake? Well, are you? I mean, what's been going through your mind as you consider what Jesus is saying? Let's be honest with ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I began looking at the words of Jesus in this text, I can't tell you, and my wife can attest to that, I can't tell you how many different emotions and thoughts and questions and concerns begin flooding my soul. How can I possibly begin living this way? Right, if I take these words literally, which, I mean, it's not allegory here. If I take these words literally to some extent, how can I do this? How will I even know where to begin? What does the future hold for me and my family once I take that first upside down step of faith? How will my friends and family respond? Do you think these are the kinds of fearful thoughts that might be assaulting the hearts and minds of Jesus' first disciples? Jesus, we are afraid of this upside down way of life that you're calling us to. We've never experienced anything like it before. This is not conventional wisdom here. This is not what most people call common sense. Most people would call it insanity. That's crazy. Who in their right mind would live their lives not worrying about and not prioritizing necessary things like food and clothing, but instead seeking after a kingdom that nobody has ever seen. That's ludicrous. But whatever fearful thoughts may have been filling their hearts, the next words of Jesus strips every single fear away. What does he say in verse 32? He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what?" Say that again. The kingdom. My friends, that is a mind-blowing promise. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Your Father delights to make His kingdom yours. That is a 100% guarantee of the Son of God Himself. Do not fear what might happen to you in this life as you begin living out my divine upside-down way of living, because I can guarantee to you that in the life to come, your Father's kingdom will be yours. It's yours. God will give it to you. It delights your Father to do so. No matter what you face as a result of living Jesus' divine upside-down way of life, no matter the difficulty, no matter the hardships, no matter the rejection, no matter the ridicule, at the end of it all, none of it is going to matter. Because if I have followed Jesus, if I have embraced His divine upside-down way of life in contradiction to this world, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I have my Father's kingdom. My Father's kingdom is mine. Because I gave my life to follow His Son, my Father is pleased to give it to me. My friend, that is all that matters in this life. Do you see that? That's it. Eternal life in the kingdom of God is the one great priority that is truly worth seeking. And it is God's good pleasure to give His kingdom to His children. So with this incredible promise firmly embedded in our minds, Jesus brings His disciples full circle to what started this whole line of teaching. Since it is your Father's good pleasure to give you His eternal kingdom, which is the one possession above all possessions that truly matters, what about those temporary possessions that do not matter at all? If God is your Father, and your Father has such pleasure in you as His child that He is even now declaring His kingdom to be yours, what does a child of God not need in this life? If the God who does not lie has said to you through His Son Jesus that it is His delight to give you His eternal kingdom, if the everlasting kingdom of your Father is already as good as yours, what do you no longer have any use for in this life? My friend, if the eternal kingdom of your Father belongs to you right now, at this moment, you no longer have any need or any use for the temporary wealth and possessions of this life. And in the mind of Jesus, again, this is what I see Jesus saying. We're actually going to take a whole other sermon to dive into this a little more deeply, because it's unlocking a big can of worms probably for a lot of people. But in the mind of Jesus, if you no longer need something, then you need no longer keep it. Which is why in verse 33, he says to his disciples what he says. Right? And you can't get around what he's saying to his disciples. He says to his disciples, sell what you have and give alms. Sell what you have and use the money you receive to show compassion to the needy. And by doing so, you provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. You provide a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, where it physically is, there your heart will be also. So we are going to need one more message to come to terms with what Jesus is saying. There's a lot of scripture text that can be brought into this conversation. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to bring a lot of it in to make sure exactly what Jesus is implying for us today. Right? And that's what you need to do. You need to see, what is he saying? And I don't think we can deny what he's saying to his first disciples. So what does that mean today in our lives? So Lord willing, we're going to work through some of those kinds of questions and those considerations next Sunday and come to a clear sense of the exact words, the exact weight for the believers today. But I'm convinced, and this is where I have struggled really the last 3 weeks as I know this passage has been coming, but I am convinced that the words we have heard today are intended in some way for every disciple of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't be here if it wasn't intended in some way for us today. So when you come back next Sunday, let's come prepared to land squarely on the path that Jesus intends for us, no matter what that path may be. And may God be praised for the discernment that he will need to give us. Let's pray.